So I confess to you that yesterday I took all of our Christmas lights down and packed them in a tub ready to go under our house. Not only did I take all of the exterior Christmas lights down, but we took everything in the house down with the exception of the tree. And the only thing that was that's keeping the tree up and the ornaments on it right now is that we don't have a tub to put the ornaments in. So as soon as we have one of those, Christmas has left our house. It is in boxes on our front porch, ready to be put away. And I know that that Christmas is not over. I know the 12 days of Christmas. But look, I'm going to be honest with you. I looked at the weather forecast for the next few days, and it is only going to get colder. And I do not want to be up on my roof when it's 7 degrees outside. So I took advantage of a balmy 26 degree day and decided to take Christmas down. And as I looked at the stuff on my front porch, I thought, it looks no different than it did a month ago before I put it all up. It's as if this thing that we spent so much time and energy and investing and preparing for has come and gone with little more than some clutter. Now, certainly we have a few new toys around the house. Piper and I have a new set of polka-dotted sheets. Don't judge, they are super soft and super comfortable. I have a new Darth Vader water bottle that I'm pretty proud of. But other than that, it looks as if this thing that we spent so much time preparing for has come and gone with very little fanfare. And I wonder how many of us might feel that way today, here on the eve of a new year, almost a week out from Christmas. We pour so much energy into preparing for the celebration, preparing for Christmas Day. Maybe even praying and hoping that Christ will be born again anew in our hearts. Because more than the start of a new year, Christmas somehow really seems to represent a new beginning, an opportunity to slow down and remember what is important and focus on what is important, a time to recalibrate. And then it seems like it just comes and goes, and it's gone before we realize it, and we are left in this place where we're quickly back to the same pressures and the same fears and the same worries and the same concerns. And we tried so hard leading up to this holiday season to put those things in perspective and to slow down and remember the reason for the season. And then we just find ourselves wondering if it really matters in our lives. And every year it seems like we watch, or maybe we're even a part of this battle that the church wages on the culture around us, drawing a line in the sand and taking our stand to keep Christ in Christmas. But if we are honest, we are fighting and we are asking culture to do something that we have a very difficult time doing ourselves. We want culture to keep Christ in Christmas, but we have a difficult time doing it. We want this holiday to mean something more to this world around us than getting caught up in the frenzy of consumerism. And on top of that, many of us don't just want, we actually need for this holiday to mean something in our own lives. We need for the birth of Christ into this world to have bearing on what we have allowed the sum total of our lives to become. And that is just trying to keep up, or just trying to stay ahead, or just trying to make sure that we have enough. And as desperate as our desire for renewal with the approach of another Christmas might be, many of us see this day come and go, and we're excited about it before it arrives, and then after it's gone, we are left with this sense of letdown. feeling that things might not ever really change in our lives. All of that buildup, all of that hope, all of that expectation. And what do we have left to show for it? Friends, what if the advent of Christ into this world was less about how you prepare for his coming and more about how you approach him in his arrival? What if it were less about how you prepare for his coming and more about how you approach him in his arrival? We'll be in Matthew's gospel this morning, beginning with chapter 2. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. We'll look at Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We find ourselves still in the midst of the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas beginning December 25th and ending on January 6th, which in the life of the church is known as Epiphany. And Epiphany is this word that simply means revelation or manifestation. It's the season in the church that takes us from Christmas to the beginning of Lent. It's the time that we look at the incarnation. That is, God's revealing himself to the world through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, come to dwell among us. God who Paul describes in his letter to Timothy as dwelling in unapproachable light has come to make his dwelling among us, has come to be approachable in Christ. And Epiphany is the season when we look to that. This God who is unapproachable is now approachable. This God who was once seemed far off has now come near. Emmanuel, God with us, as Andy said earlier. And in our passage this morning, we see two distinctly different responses to the coming of this new king into the world. Two responses that call to question our own response to the birth of Christ. One that is meek, offering gifts at the feet of the king, and the other that is at best an insincere proclamation of a desire to worship, and at worst, much more destructive than that. I believe before we can approach Jesus with the meekness that we see in the Magi, we need to be willing to deal with the Herod that tends to take up residency in our hearts. Or as one commentator said this week, scoff not at Herod until you have acknowledged the Herod in yourself. So many of us are familiar with the story of the Magi, or the wise men as they are called, so much so that over the years we've taken it upon ourselves to add details to this story that Matthew doesn't include here. We've embellished it a little bit. We've made it our own. And maybe we've pulled from other traditions and other sources, but we've added some things to this story because we want it to mean something maybe more than Matthew intended for it to mean to his early audience or his first readers. We have assumed, and maybe not too far off the mark, that there are three wise men because there are three gifts that Matthew mentions here. We have assigned meaning to each of the gifts that were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, when for Matthew it's quite possible that these were just gifts that were given. We have assumed, because of the nature of these gifts, that these three men were in fact kings. And we've written songs about these kings. We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we travel so far. We have even given them names: Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Clearly, we are drawn to this part of Matthew's story. Maybe last week, as we talked about, we resisted the urge to place the shepherds and the animals and the angels and the kings all in the same place at the foot of this feeding trough that the baby was laid in. But now that that's passed, we're going to rush headlong, because it's Epiphany, it's the time of revelation, the incarnation, the realization that this king has been born. Now we're rushing headlong into the story of these three visitors, these three wise men, or kings as we tend to call them. And we should give them attention. There's a reason that Matthew included them in his gospel account. It's not by accident that Matthew would take the time to tell the story of these foreign visitors, these visitors from a different land, these outsiders who have come to worship and to bring gifts and to pay homage at the birth of Christ. Matthew is, like other gospel writers, recording the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, the Gospels were written after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came on the believers who were gathered there at Pentecost, as Luke records it at the beginning of Acts. This promise that Jesus made that he would send another, a counselor, a Holy Spirit, who would lead them and empower them and inspire them. And the church begins to grow. Thousands of people coming to say yes to this invitation, this message of life with Christ. And then persecution begins to break out, and as the church spreads and leaves kind of the nucleus of Jerusalem, the story starts to change a little bit. And so people took it upon themselves to say, you know what, we need to get this story right because it matters. It matters a great deal. And so they recorded the events of Jesus' life so the story could be retold with integrity, because it mattered for the life of the church and it mattered for believers. And so Matthew, you know, as you read the Gospels, there are some similarities in each of them, but then there are things that make them distinct. Matthew gives great attention to detail at the beginning of his Gospel to tell the earthly ancestry, to explain the lineage of Jesus. And in an earthly sense, what is this family that Jesus was born into, with Joseph as the father, Mary as the mother? We know that Jesus was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, but Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. And so beginning with Abraham, Matthew tells the story. This is how this came to be, through all the generations, beginning with this promise that God made to Abraham in the beginning, that out of him would come a nation. At the time that promise was given, Abraham was like 90 years old. His wife Sarah was like 80 years old, well beyond childbearing years. They'd never had children up to this point, and God makes this outlandish promise. Not only will you have a child, but that a nation will come forth from you. And then we tend to forget this part of the promise that says, or maybe the people of Israel forgot this part of the promise that said that this nation, that Abraham, what God is doing in Abraham will be a blessing to all the people of the world. It's important to remember in the way that Matthew tells this story of the genealogy leading up to the birth of Jesus. And because Matthew gives this kind of attention to tracing the lineage back to Abraham, it's believed that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Whereas Luke may have been writing to a primarily Gentile audience, Matthew is writing to Jewish believers, Jewish audience. This means something to them. Whereas to outsiders, the story of Abraham and what God had done, while it might be fascinating, it wouldn't have the same depth of meaning that it does to the people that Matthew is writing to. So Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. The promise given to Abraham. And Matthew's gospel is called the swinging door between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the one that bridges the gap here. 400 years of silence have been broken. God is, for 400 years, has not spoken through a prophet. Now all of a sudden something is stirring. God is up to something. And Matthew makes it a point to say, look, this was intended to be. God made this promise generations ago, and God has been faithful to bring this promise to pass. So he wants his readers to understand something about Jesus. Not only has Jesus been born king, but Jesus is the long-awaited and promised Messiah, the one who would bring rescue to his people. Not only to God's people, but to all the people of the world. So for Matthew to begin with this kind of intention, we can assume that this is a thread that he carries throughout the entire work of this gospel, to tell the story of Jesus. And what's interesting is that Matthew doesn't spend a great deal of time on the birth, the actual birth of Christ. In fact, it's a verse. Verse 25 in the passage that Andy preached from a couple weeks ago about Joseph, but he had no union with her, that's Mary. And she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's it. That kind of feels like Christmas for us, right? A lot of buildup for nothing. Luke, we know, gives a little bit more detail around the actual birth of Christ. But the way that Matthew begins with the genealogy and then jumps to Joseph and kind of Joseph's role in the story, and Joseph learns what God is up to and decides, well, this is going to get a little sticky, and so maybe I'll just quietly exit the scene. And the angel shows up, as Andy did such a great job of drawing us into a couple weeks ago. The angel shows up and says, hold on, Joseph, God is doing this. God will see this through. You just need to be faithful. Just continue to do what you've been doing. Follow the path that's laid out before you. Imagine how important that must have been for the early Christians as things began to get difficult, to think, what have I signed up for? I'm not sure if this is going to work out the way that I was told this is going to work out. But God is faithful. So Joseph stayed put. Then a verse, a sentence about the birth of this long-awaited Messiah, the king. And then Matthew shifts gears really quickly. All of a sudden now there are three visitors who have come to see this newborn king. And what we do know, it's likely that these visitors were astrologers. They studied the stars. They paid attention to what was happening in the heavens. They were learned men. Not only did they pay attention to what was happening in the heavens, but they also, they read they spent time reading the history of the Jewish people. And so they knew that there was this talk of a king, and they knew that when the heavens proclaimed, that the heavens had this tendency to proclaim something significant that was happening on earth, that marked things that were happening on earth. And so they saw this star. And there are all kinds of speculations now, 2,000 years later, about what that was. Was it a comet? Was it the aligning of planets? That part is not quite so important to Matthew. What's important is that they paid attention to what they were seeing, and they were willing to go and seek it out. And so they traveled a great distance. They'd likely built up this expectation of a kingly figure by working through assorted Jewish books. Their occupation suggests that they were Gentiles because the study of astronomy was not something that was a part of the Jewish culture in the way that it would have been for these three visitors, these three wise men. So they come to Jerusalem, which, if you were looking for a king who had been born, this is the place that you would go. You would start in the place of power. You would go to the place where the person who sat in a seat of power was. So it says that they come to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And immediately we see something, some stirring of faith before they even really know what it means to put faith in this king that was born. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? The question is not, where is the one who has been born to become king of the Jews? But even in this question, they're making a proclamation of who Jesus is before Jesus has ever proven himself, before Jesus has ever done anything worthy of the title they are assigning him. A title of worth. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? These visitors come ready to worship. They come ready to surrender to him as king. They come ready to bring gifts. In making this statement over Jesus, Matthew is doing something else for his early readers. And being specific and describing the visitors and the gifts that they would bring. For those Jews who would have read this, who would have heard this, and were familiar with the story of what God had promised through prophets and writers generations before, something would have clicked. Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." And then from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." So Matthew's attention to detail, not only to lay out and remind his reader of the promises that God had made through Abraham, but also to give detail of these visitors who came and the gifts that they brought. He's calling attention to the fact that God promised his people that the one who came would be worthy of the worship of all nations. That hymn that we like to refer to in Paul's letter to the Philippians, this promise is made that when Jesus is elevated, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Matthew is pointing to the fulfillment of something that God said with these visitors who came. He is clear. This kingdom that is inaugurated with the birth of this long-awaited king is for everyone, even the ones that Jewish people would have considered outsiders. Now, it would be easy for us to stop there and be challenged with this message that God's kingdom is for outsiders. This thing that over the years, whether we intend to or not, we have worked so hard to create a museum where nothing has changed and nothing has touched and no one can really enjoy it. Jesus came not for it to be a museum, but for it to be a hospital where all of the hurting and the broken have a place to come and find healing. That's a challenging message to consider in our own lives. What are we doing to keep people out when this kingdom is not for people to be kept out, it's for everyone to come in and worship? But let's push a little bit further with the visitors from the east. They came a great distance. They risked a great deal, laying their lives even on the line to come and bring these gifts before the Lord. They came to the place of power. They came to the throne of Herod. But they didn't stop there. They left the place of power and went on to the place of meekness, went on to the place of vulnerability, where a child was found in his mother's arms. And that's where they bowed and worshiped, and that's where they laid their gifts. For so many of us, our frustration with the season of Christmas comes because, realize it or not, we get hung up in the place of power. We get hung up in the place of riches. We stop short of coming to the place of vulnerability and allowing ourselves to become vulnerable before it. That's a challenging message. What gifts am I bringing? Broken as they may seem, what gifts am I offering to the Lord? What am I willing to sacrifice in order to give my life in worship for the Lord? They stood before the person of power in that region, left his presence to go and worship one who many would have deemed powerless. And then they deceived the person of power, Herod, who said, "Oh, come back to me and tell me when you find him, because I want to go and worship him too." What are we willing to risk? What are we willing to give up in worship and surrender before the Lord? That's a challenging message. But we can't stop there. We have to push on one more time to look at the thing that I believe keeps us from risking a lot. Keeps us from bowing and worship. Keeps us from welcoming outsiders in. And that's to look at the story of Herod. One commentator looks at this distinction that Matthew makes in what we read as the second chapter, the visitors from the east and their response to Jesus, and then Herod's response to Jesus. And he calls the story of the Magi the children's Sunday school like flannel board version of the story. And that's the one we like. That's the one that we tend to gravitate to. Whereas the story of Herod is like the for adults only version of the story. Right, that's not the one we tend to talk about at Christmas time, the way that Herod responded to the news that a king had been born. And yet Jewish people would understand something because they knew of Herod and they knew of his rule. And we know that he, this particular Herod, this king, died. And it was after his death that Joseph and the family came back out of Egypt. You see, Herod is a king who does not gladly accept news that there is a new king. Herod lashes out at this news. Herod lashes out because he can, because he is powerful. And more than anything, the powerful seek to remain in power. They do not want to give up power. They do not want to lose power. Herod does not recognize Jesus for who he is. And he should have. Herod should have known. He would have known the promises. And yet he had lost sight of what God might have been doing, because it was a threat to his power and his security and his rule. Because to be drawn to Jesus, to approach Jesus, is to have everything about who we are, everything about the existence that we work so hard to create and then protect. To approach Jesus is to have all of that threatened. To run the risk of having it all turned upside down. To run the risk of having Jesus reorder our priorities so that the life that we want to work and create and guard for ourselves, we're told, has no meaning unless it is a life devoted to Christ. Like Herod, whether we want to admit it or not, we do not want to share power. We want to keep that power for ourselves. And our desire to remain in control is our greatest inhibitor in coming in surrender and worship, offering our gifts to Jesus. Herod was mad. And I don't mean like angry. He was angry. But he was mad in the sense that there were things not firing, you know, as they should upstairs. And so he lashed out of that madness, out of feeling threatened. There are things history records about Herod that are awful. He killed his favorite wife. I don't know what that means about the other wives, but he killed his favorite wife and two of his sons because he felt threatened by them. On the day of his death, he had made arrangements for a number of Jewish leaders to be corralled, to taken captive, and then put to death, so that Jewish people would weep on the day of his death. He didn't care if it was for him. He just wanted to know that people were crying when he died. And so when Matthew writes that Herod was unnerved or upset, and all of Jerusalem with him, Jerusalem had reason to be unnerved. Jerusalem had reason to be worried, because they knew the nature of this king. And so Herod lashes out. And in lashing out, he made this decree that all male children born within a given time period, 2 years old and younger, were to be put to death. He wanted to do everything he could to ensure that he remained in power. There's consequence to each of these threads in this story that Matthew offers around the birth of Christ. The consequence of us hearing, of early Jewish readers hearing this story of foreigners coming and laying their gifts and worshiping Jesus, the king who was born, says something to God's people, to the Jewish people. Wait, maybe this thing is for everyone. Maybe it's not just ours to protect, but instead it's ours to offer and invite and come alongside. The more that we live lives surrendered, the more that we release control of our own life, the more that we begin to see people and the world around us the way that God sees people and the world around us, the more that we recognize the depth of our own need and the lengths that God went to in Christ to meet that need, and the more we find ourselves compelled to share that with others around us who have the same need. Flinging wide the doors to this kingdom. And on the other side of that is a response that is much more selfish and a response that is much more self-focused. A response that wants to remain in power. Because we don't want our lives that we've created for ourselves to be threatened by having to surrender to another. We see it play out even in childhood. Children playing together. Leveraging your influence so that you always win the game. Working a puzzle and holding on to the last piece and hiding it so that you can be the person who finishes the puzzle, right? And the way that we treat others becomes more harmful as we get older. But to remain self-focused, I'm not saying, and dear Lord, I pray that it doesn't result in any of you killing a bunch of children. But imagine and consider how remaining self-focused keeps you unaware of the innocents who are around you. In the history of the church, what Herod did is come to be known as the murder of the innocents. The more that we try to cling to power and ensure that we are kings of our own lives, the more that people around us suffer the consequences. The more that we aren't willing to reach out in love and service to people around us. The more that we aren't willing to consider the feelings and the lives and the pain that others might be carrying. I wonder, which response is yours this morning? I wonder, do you find yourself in a place where you need to deal with the Herod in your heart? This desire to remain in control that keeps you from a life of surrender and worship to the one who has been born king. And the good news, friends, is that no matter what kind of kingdom you've built for yourself, no matter the cost of the throne that you feel like you are sitting on, it is not too late to come down from it. It is not too late to begin to walk away from it. It is not too late to come to Jesus, allow him to take it apart. So that you no longer have to spend energy and effort and worry over protecting this life. Instead, you can offer life to the one who came to purchase it. And then on the side of the visitors, no matter what foreign land you feel like you are in right now, no matter how far away from the Lord you feel like you are, the journey begins with a single step. God, who is faithful, promises to meet us there. Would you be willing this morning to bring your gifts, to bring your life, however broken it may feel, and come and worship and surrender to the King who was born? Because Jesus is always waiting. Please stand and pray with me. Father, we confess to you that we, as much as we might want to be like those visitors from the East who so willingly came and gave of themselves and gave their gifts, who sacrificed a great deal, as much as we want to respond in that way, we confess to you that we maybe are more like Herod. We find ourselves threatened at the thought of releasing control. God, I'm grateful that the story of your involvement in creation, the arc of all of Scripture, is that you are faithful to us in the midst of our unfaithfulness. That you're willing to do whatever it took so that we might come to know life in you. And we praise you for that. We praise you for your son, Jesus. I pray that you would give us the faith and the courage to begin to surrender, to walk off of our thrones, to walk away from our kingdoms, and into this kingdom that will never end. To take up life with Jesus. It's in his name that we pray these things.